Our text comes to us from the Gospel of Luke this morning, Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 27. Here's God's word. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him for half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." And the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Lord, we come to you this morning with the passage of Scripture that has been very familiar to us, especially who grew up in the church. As we heard this story again and again in our Sunday school classes, Lord, as we grew up, we heard it in church and youth group. We heard, Lord, the parable of the Good Samaritan. We know it. We understand it. But Lord, help us to be like the scribe that you spoke of that brought treasures out of the house, both old and new. And so, Lord, we come to this parable understanding that we have heard it many times. But yet, Lord, we pray that you would bring new things out for us. And even bring things, Lord, that although they may not be new, there are things we need to renew in our minds and in our life and apply again to help us to know how we ought to live. And so, Lord, I pray, God, that you would indeed inspire the words that I speak, Lord, that you would use them to drive home the points that you were driving home in this story, Lord. And God, that you would challenge all of us that are here today, Lord, to be able to be people of compassion, kindness, and mercy. We pray you'd help us in all of these things. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. And so, last week, make sure where I'm at. Okay. Last week I mentioned, as we looked at the account of the return of the 70 and saw the things that Jesus rejoiced in, and in that message I quoted one of the elders and the servants and said, told you what he had said there about a sermon. So last week after the sermon, Mr. Meether told me, "Good comeback." So, all right. So now you got mentioned too. So, the last 2 weeks' texts are not quite so well known as perhaps others. But this morning, as I mentioned, we have a text that is probably very familiar to most everyone here, if not everyone, and that is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And this parable is only found in the Gospel of Luke. It's not found in Matthew or Mark. Of course, much of Luke is not found in John, but it's not found in any of those. In this story, we're going to have the 2 great commandments that are going to be given to us by a scribe, actually, in answer to Jesus' question that he asked about the law. And we're going to have those recited for us. And so Luke is now, because of that, he's going to put 2 stories together that are, illustrate those 2 commandments. First, we're going to have a story that we have this morning that's going to talk about loving the Lord, loving our neighbor as ourself. And then next week, we move on to another story that speaks about loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're not going to get to that story today. Now, even though this parable is only found in Luke, it's interesting because the lead-in to the parable bears a very strong resemblance to two other stories, well, maybe one other story, that is both recorded by Matthew and by Mark. So it's interesting, even though neither of those gospel writers record the parable, and not, they don't record it at all, but they don't record it in this context, but it appears very similar to what goes on in that. So there's one in Matthew 22 and one in Mark 12. But there are some differences. In both stories, we hear about the quoting of the two great commandments. But in Matthew and Mark, it is Jesus who quotes the commandments back to the questioner. In Luke, it is the questioner who quotes the commandments back to Jesus. And so we have that. And the question is different in the accounts. In Luke, Jesus asked the question, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And in Matthew and Mark, the question that is asked is, which commandment is the most important of all? In Matthew and Mark, the questioning takes place during Passion Week. And so that would make it appropriate for today. I'm dealing with the Luke passage. And so here we have a much earlier setting for this particular question. And in Matthew and Mark, Jesus gives a very favorable estimation of the person that asks the question and responds to him. But in Luke, we don't have a favorable statement that Jesus gives to the lawyer who asks the question. So it appears, to me at least, that these are different accounts with a very similar question. And it wouldn't surprise me, since this is really perhaps the most important question that anyone could ever ask, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? It wouldn't surprise me that this question was asked several times in the 3-year ministry of Christ, that people would have came to him and wanted his take on that particular question. And so I think it probably happened on more occasions than we are even given here in these three Gospels. In verse 25, Luke speaks about a lawyer. Other versions say it is a scribe, but Luke is writing primarily to Gentiles, not like the other gospel writers. So because of that, he wants them to know that the man who's asking this question is an expert of the law. The Jews would realize the scribes were experts in the law, but the Gentiles wouldn't necessarily know that. Luke will refer to scribes as lawyers 6 different times in the gospel, so he wants to make that clear. Now, in the ESV, we are told the reason that the lawyer asked Jesus his question is to test him. The King James is stronger. If you have a King James, it said it is to tempt him. It is a stronger compound word in the Greek, and I would be inclined almost to translate it as tempt. But in the Bible, you probably know the words tempt and test are often synonymous words and can be translated either way. For example, in the King James Version of the Bible, in Genesis 22, when the Lord is speaking to Abraham to tell him to go sacrifice his son, it says in the King James, and God did tempt Abraham. But if you have almost any version later than the King James, you'll notice it changes it to say, and God did test Abraham in Genesis 22:1. The reason being because it's been realized that James tells us that God doesn't tempt any man. And so that word is then changed in the other version. But I think this word here, the problem is it's only found 3 other places in the New Testament. And where it's found leads it to be a very strong word. For example, it is found in the wilderness when Jesus says to Satan, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. That's the word there. So that's found once in Matthew and once in Luke where that temptation account is given. And then it's also found in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul says in the King James, "Neither let us tempt Christ." So my thought as I looked at this word, I'm almost inclined to make it a stronger word than test, but a weaker word than tempt. I just don't know what that word is. I thought maybe test temp or something like that, but that probably doesn't work at all. So I don't know what it is. But James Edwards says this word suggests either disingenuousness or duplicity on the part of the scribe in some way or another. At least we can see that the motives of this man in asking the question are not entirely pure and not entirely honorable. But this is an important question, isn't it? What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? I can't think of any question that would be more important than that. Think about it. This is a pretty amazing thing if you really consider it. This scribe has an opportunity to have a conversation about eternal life with the only one who can give eternal life. In fact, the only one who is indeed eternal life himself. John says in 1 John 5:20, "And we know the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." That's who the scribe is having this discussion with. I'd say that's a pretty good opportunity. But the question almost seems contradictory. First, what shall I do? In other words, what are the works I need to do? What things should I be doing that can bring me eternal life? But second, to inherit eternal life. But inheritance suggests the opposite of works. It's not something we work towards. It's something we receive as a gift. So what exactly does this question mean? But in a sense, this question is in everybody's heart. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." So above all things, this is the question we need an answer for. So in verse 26, Jesus does what he often does, and you got to love this attribute of Christ because he continually does that. When he's asked a question, how does he answer it? With a question. That's something he does again and again. So when the man says, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "Well, what's written in the law? How do you read it?" And here again is something Jesus often does. What does he do when people ask questions? He directs them to the Word of God. That's what he does. He says, "Hey, what about this?" He goes, "Well, haven't you read in the law? Well, you know what the law says. Or do you know what the law says? Or tell me what the law says." He's always directing people to God's Word. He's always saying, "What does the Bible say?" And so the answer to this question is in God's Word. Christ always exalted the law of God, pointed people to it constantly. And so in verse 27, the scribe answers the question in a way absolutely correctly. He puts together the two key commandments in God's Word. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, you might notice the Deuteronomy passage only gives three ways for us to love the Lord. But the scribe actually gives four. He adds a fourth, and we can't criticize him because in the Matthew and Mark accounts, the one was asked a different time. Jesus actually answers it with four ways to love the Lord your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the intent is the same, obviously. It's just loving God with everything within us. The Hebrew word, going back into these scriptures in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, Hebrew word for love is just the common word that's used for love. The Greek translation uses the word agape, which you might recognize that some would say is the highest form of love that is there. There is one other difference in the Greek version of loving the Lord your God with strength. The word is dunamis, which is a word for power. But the scribe actually uses a different word, ischus, which is strength, more than power. But it's not a big difference in either way, although I think dunamis seems to be a little more powerful. But anyway, the same love is required. This agape love is required that we give to God and to our neighbor. And so he says in verse 28, Jesus says, you've answered correctly. But then he answers, and then he adds a command. This do if you want to live. But what he means by that is, what you have to do, all you have to do, is perfectly fulfill these commands, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself, perfectly fulfill it every way, every day, all the way to the end of your life. That's all you have to do, and you got it. Well, that doesn't sound too easy. It's not one single act of love that we could show, perhaps, but it's moment by moment. So if you want to be saved by works this morning, that's all you have to do. Just fulfill that command every moment of the rest of your life, and you will be able to get in. So what should the lawyer do at this point? I would think he should say something like this. Lord, I realize I need to do all this in order to live. But it's not possible for me to do that. So I can't possibly have eternal life unless you give me another way. But he doesn't do that. Instead of doing that, he does what lawyers often do. Sorry, lawyers. He wants to entangle the whole thing in legal technicalities, right? He wants to muddy the waters a bit. I know our lawyers wouldn't do that. But in verse 29, the scribe then causes him to ask a further question. So in other words, if I am to love my neighbor as myself, who exactly qualifies as my neighbor? Now, the common response in those days to that question seemed to be that you expanded the command this way, love your neighbor, the Israelite. That was how it was understood. Now the Pharisees had a stronger version, and their version said, love your neighbor, the Pharisee. That's how they understood that command. But Jesus is going to muddy the waters here by using a completely different kind of neighbor. So let's look at verses 30 to 35. So again, instead of answering a question with a question this time, he now answers the question with a story. And the story has been what has come down to us to be known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, the interesting thing that is noted about this parable is when Jesus is done, the question that the scribe asks, Jesus doesn't really answer. He reverses the answer. The question is, you know, who is my neighbor? And Jesus kind of changes it around to say, well, who are you a neighbor to? And he asks the question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? Now, Jesus presents a story. It's a story, actually, that would be a very real-life story. If this was filmed in those days, people would say, oh, yeah, that could happen, because it was a very common occurrence to what he's talking about. Everything in this story is common. A man is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, the picture of this at that time would be very, very vivid in this man's imagination, but not so much to us, because we need a little more information for it to happen, work for us. Number one is, you were descending. A man is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. You were descending when you went from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem, 2,600 feet above sea level. Jericho, 825 feet below sea level. And so you have, actually, according to my public school math, 3,425 feet, 33,425 feet, or about 6/10 of a mile over an 18-mile journey that you're going down. So you were descending and you were going down. And Jericho was a very fruitful city because of how it was situated there. And it was well known for its production of date palms in that day. We were in Jericho. My wife and I were in Jericho in 77, because she's not here to correct me. But we were there, and what they gave us there, which were absolutely phenomenal, were these oranges that were the best oranges we've ever had in our lives. At least it seemed so at the time that we did that. So very, very fertile city that you're going. But not only is this all real as he's walking down and descending, but along the way there would be these caves alongside the road where robbers would hide so that when someone would come, they could rob them. In fact, J.C. Ryle says this particular journey was called the Bloody Way. And so this idea of robbers attacking the man, stripping his clothes, beating him, leaving him for dead, very realistic. And Jesus in verse 31 uses the expression by chance. It almost seems odd for him to say it that way. What that word means, according to one Greek scholar, is an unexpected conjunction of events. That three different men are going to come upon this man along the way. The first man is a priest. That is not unlikely either, because Jericho was the nearest large city to Jerusalem where the priests lived. There were lots of priests in Jericho, more in Jerusalem, but that had a limit. They couldn't take them all. So many lived in Jericho and would come to Jerusalem constantly. So this was very, very common for this to happen. And we're told that this man, for whatever reason, passed by on the other side. Now, we don't know why he did, except for the age-old adage that people say, I just didn't want to get involved. So maybe that's what happens here in regards to that. And then in verse 32, we have a second man who also happens. He's not a priest, but he's a Levite. Now, of course, the priests were Levites, but the Levites that weren't priests were those that helped and aided the priest in their job as well. So that was also a common thing that would go on. And so this is the second man that comes down and responds the same way. Now, there's a very common way in the Old Testament, when the Old Testament is speaking of Israel, the people of Israel, there's a common way, and I'm just going to give you one. You can search others if you want to. But 2 Chronicles 34:30 says, describing Israel, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, and the Levites. So that's how you usually described Israel, was the priests, the Levites, and the people. In some form of that. That was the description of Israel. So at this point, these first two men have come by. They are priests and a Levite. They fit the first two descriptions. They have omitted what they should have done. Perhaps today would be tried for murder by omitting doing what they needed to do to help that man. They didn't do what was in their power. And so because we've had the priest and the Levite, of course, Jesus, who knows the division of Israel, is going to say, thirdly, a common Israelite, a lay person, a lay Israelite comes by. That's what we're expecting. Well, maybe not us, because we know the story. But Jesus surprises his audience when he says, a Samaritan comes by. Now, that they're not expecting. So now, as we've looked along the way already, the Jews and Samaritans basically hated each other. They had nothing good to say about each other. And this parable is called the parable of the Good Samaritan. But according to the Jews, there is no such thing as a Good Samaritan. But that's what we call it. Now this Samaritan, by stopping right away, risked two things. Number one, obviously, he could be beaten by the same robbers. Or number two, maybe even worse, a Jew could come upon him and see him and blame him and tell him that he's the one that robbed the man down there who's been beaten and beaten that man. Maybe that's him. Now, I highlighted a couple messages ago the places where Jesus had compassion and talked about that. But here we're told the Samaritan has compassion. I told you before, it is the Greek word for bowels. It refers to that where the emotions come from according to their view of things. And we might laugh, but there's no more scientific reason to say our heart than there is to say our bowels, so we can't make fun of them either. He comes in. Luke, of course, is a physician, so he's interested to tell us how the man treated the wounds by pouring in oil and wine and taking care of that. So he's doing that. Puts the man on his own transportation, his mule or whatever it is that he has at that place. Brings him to an inn. Now, an inn was not necessarily the best place to bring somebody. In fact, people in those days did their best to avoid inns because there were known to be horrible places where you could get beaten at inns and be robbed at inns, and innkeepers were notoriously bad people and all of that. And of course, the innkeeper in the Gospels doesn't come out so well either, right? So we're not looking necessarily for that. But apparently, this man knows this innkeeper and trusts him and tells him to take care of the man. Gives the man 2 denarii, which would, according to the sources I read, be enough to take care of the man's needs for about 7 days that he would do at that time. So who is the man that is beaten? We don't know. We're never told. Not told anything really about the man. We're told what happens to him, but we're not told anything about him. That isn't the focus. The focus of the story is on the Samaritan. So look at verses 36 and 37. Here comes the reverse question. Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Jesus basically changes the noun neighbor into a verb. Which of these men neighbored? Which of these men did that? Now, this can be a little bit confusing because he's saying, well, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus seems to point to the fact it's the Samaritan who's the neighbor, which would mean that, okay, my neighbor is the person who does all kind of good things to me and binds up my wounds and takes me to motels and lets me, you know, that's who my neighbor is. So the scribe could, we'd almost think, say, yeah, which, you know, yeah, I'll be a neighbor to a guy like that. Yeah, that's not a problem. But you see, there's something that's intrinsically wrong with the question that he's asked. Who is my neighbor? Because that very question makes the assumption that there are people who are not our neighbors. And they would fall into a category, non-neighbor. C.H. Talbert paraphrases the question, how can I spot others who belong to God's people so that I can love him? The response here is basically, no, we are to do what the Samaritan did to everyone. When Charles Spurgeon preached on this particular text, I'm sure he did a much better job than I'm doing, but Spurgeon, towards the end of his sermon, he said this, now this morning, I shall leave you to make all the excuses you like about not helping the poor and aiding the hospitals, and when you have made them, they will be as good as those which I have set before you. You have smiled over what the priest might have said, but if you make any excuses for yourselves, whenever real need comes before you and you are able to relieve it, you need not smile over your excuses. The devil will do that. You had better cry over them. For there is the gravest reason for lamenting your heart is hard towards your fellow creatures when they are sick and perhaps sick unto death. So we rightly apply this story to ourselves, and I'm going to do that here as we come into application. The scribe says, when Jesus says, which one? Now there's an easy answer, but the scribe avoids it. He doesn't say the Samaritan. That would have been the easy answer. But he's not going to admit to that. So he says, the one who shows mercy. I'm not going to say who that was. But Jesus is saying, it really, the question isn't who's your neighbor. The question is, who can you be a neighbor to? Heinrich Greven says, one cannot define one's neighbor. One can only be a neighbor. That's Jesus' answer. There's not 2 categories. It's not neighbor, non-neighbor. It's everyone. Now, very early in church history, even into the 2nd and 3rd century, this story was used by people where the Good Samaritan represents Jesus. That's not a stretch. And the entire parable becomes an allegory of the gospel. I suppose there's a way we can do that, but I think they got a little carried away at that time. The man who was the king of allegories, Origen, in the 3rd century, says the man who is the victim in this parable represents Adam, who is moving from paradise, Jerusalem, to the world, Jericho. The robbers are evil powers, the priests are the law, the Levites were the prophets, and the Good Samaritan is Christ. But wait, there's more. The wounds that the man suffers are disobedience. The animal that the man is put upon is the body of Christ. The inn, of course, is the church. The 2 denarii are either the Father and the Son or the 2 sacraments. You can choose that one. The innkeeper is the bishop, and the promise of the Samaritan to return is the return of Christ. That seems to take things a little bit too far, I would say. John Calvin changed that and took it away from a detailed allegory and said the fathers devised this interpretation without regard to the true meaning of the Lord's words. Yes, there is a sense to which the Lord has come upon us dead in our sins and the Lord restores us, and we can perhaps see that. But yet there's something more ethical about this particular story that we have. And one thing we can definitely take from the parable is that as believers we are going to be and should be those who show compassion to other people. As believers, we're not saved by our good works, but yet as believers we're called upon to do good works. In Galatians 5:6, Paul says, in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. That's what the Good Samaritan is doing. The story, Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. All right, Pastor, but who do we show mercy towards? The needs are great. There are millions, maybe billions, of people in our world who are in need of help. You get all kinds of appeals, don't you? If you get on one list, you get on 100. In all kinds of appeals, people want money, they want you to do this, they want you to meet this need. There's children that are starving, there's Christians that are in prison, there's, the things go on and on of the needs that come upon us. We have in this church, you're very good at special offerings, better than any church I've ever been at as far as having special offerings to meet needs. But there's only so many Sundays in a month. You can't do them all. You just can't. There's no way to do that at all. And there are needs that come through the mail and needs that come over the phone and needs that you hear about, and you just can't help everyone. You can't support every missionary, every pregnancy center, every diaconal need. I haven't noticed this so much in Janesville, but maybe because of the weather, I don't know. Maybe I'm forgetting that. But I know in Minneapolis, and I know in Tucson, but particularly where it's warm weather, every street corner had somebody on the corner with a sign saying, help, I'm homeless. Help, I'm veteran. Help, I need food. Help, I something, for some reason or other. And the thing is, you could stop at every street corner and take out a $10 bill and hand it, but then you have to stop at the next one and the next one and the next one, because they're all there. And then you start, feeling guilty and passing them and thinking, oh, man, I should have helped that person. They were needy. And then somebody says, those people make about $100,000 a year. And then you're, oh, okay, that soothes my conscience. Now I don't have to worry about that so much. But we can't do it all. We can't meet all those needs. So what do we do? I want to say, first of all, to help you. Even Jesus didn't meet all the needs he came across. Even our Lord Jesus left people sick, didn't heal them. The lame man that was laid daily at the temple gate? How many times do you think Jesus passed him? Peter and John, of course, said, silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. But Jesus never healed that man, even though he must have passed him many times as he laid at the temple gate. When Jesus left the world, there were still sick people in Israel, still demon-possessed people in Israel, still poor people, still hungry people. They were still there. Those 5,000 people that our Lord fed with that meal that day, they were hungry the next day. They needed food again. So I can go two ways. I can't help everybody. But as a Christian, I can't help nobody either. I have to do something. So I can feel guilty because I'm not helping people I think I ought to be helping. Or I can become hard-hearted and just think I'm not going to help anybody. Neither of those is a good option. We shouldn't do it. We need to be discerning about who we give help to, but we also need to be careful that we don't become hard-hearted. There's a famous experiment that was conducted at Princeton University in which theological students, those that were in the theological part of Princeton, were asked to make a presentation on a biblical parable. So the students were given time to prepare their presentations, and then a lab assistant escorted them across the campus to a new building. During the walk, the assistant made sure to lead the students past a groaning, coughing man crawling on the ground. In reality, he was an actor. And because the lesson that they were dealing with that day was the Good Samaritan, you might have thought that the people would have stopped and helped this man. But in fact, the students' behavior changed greatly, depending upon how they were escorted to the other building. When the assistant told the students they were pressed for time, the students almost never stopped to help the man. However, when the assistant mentioned that there was actually plenty of time, the students were much more likely to help the man. It says the point of the experiment is that conviction, personality, and other fundamental qualities are often less important than environmental factors. In other words, what the assistant told him about how much time was left in determining behavior. The simple words, "Oh, you're late," had the effect of changing behavior upon theological students and making them into what seemed to be oblivious, callous people. The people who claimed they were interested in working in clergy for intrinsic reasons because they felt a strong motive to help others were actually no more likely to stop and help the man than any of the other students. It seemed like, of all the factors, the question that played the dominant factor was whether they were in a hurry or not. So we need to walk in a balanced way. It's not easy for me to stand up here and say, here's how you do it, because I don't know how you do it. I'm trying to figure it out in my own life. How do I provide for the needs? I found this quote by J.C. Ryle. He said, "The kindness of a Christian towards others should not be in word and tongue only, but in deed and truth. His love should be a practical love, a love which entails on him self-sacrifice and self-denial, both in money and time and trouble. His charity should not be seen merely in his talking, but his acting, not merely in his profession, but his practice. He should think it no misspent time to work as hard in doing good to those who need help as others work in trying to get money for themselves. He should not be ashamed to toil as much to make the misery of the world smaller as those toil who hunt or fish all day long. He should have a ready ear for every tale of sorrow and a ready hand to everyone in affliction, so long as he has the power. The world may not understand such brotherly love. The return of gratitude which such love meets with may be few and small, but to show such brotherly love is to walk in the steps of Christ and to reduce the parable of the Good Samaritan to practice." Challenging words. So we are commanded to do it, but as I close, I have to mention the other part. We can never earn eternal life by doing things, no matter what it is. No one can love their neighbor completely as themselves. No one can love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength every moment of every day. There's a word that occurs a few times in our passage. It's the word "do." Verse 25, "Teacher, what shall I do?" Verse 28, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Verse 37, "You go and do likewise." There is a doing, but it's not the gospel. The gospel is by faith. The gospel is by receiving. I love this song. We don't sing it, but I love this song. "Nothing either great or small, nothing sin or no. Jesus did it all. long, long ago. It is finished, yes indeed, finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? Till to Jesus' work you cling by a simple faith. Doing is a deadly thing. Doing ends in death. Cast your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in Him alone, gloriously complete. G. Campbell Morgan says, my father often used to say, the difference between law and grace is this. The law says, do this and live. Grace says, live and do this. No matter how good we think we are, we're never good enough to inherit eternal life, to gain it by our goodness and our doing. It's only by believing in Christ, by faith in Christ, by faith in His blood, as a remedy for all of our sins. That's the only way. But once we receive eternal life through our faith, then we are commanded to be neighbors to those around us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning again. Lord, you know that probably every single person here struggles with how much can I help somebody, and how much should I help somebody, and how much should I give to this cause, and how much should I give to that, and who should I help that I run across in my day-to-day life, and all of these questions, Lord, that are difficult for us. But Lord, above all, keep us from being the priests and the Levites of the parable, and help us to be the Good Samaritan. Help us to learn to love our neighbor and to be a neighbor to those that are in need. Teach us wisdom and help us, Lord, not to be hoarders of our own things, but help us, God, to be willing. And Lord, above all, I pray that we would never try to earn eternal life by the things that we do. But Lord, help us to, by faith, receive what only comes through faith. Belief that your death has paid the price for all of our sins. And that in believing in you, we can have eternal life. As you have said in your word, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. May that be clear to us today. But then, Lord, help us as we go on our way to see our brothers and sisters in need and be willing to help them as well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.